Okay, let's pray together now for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we, as Isaiah 66 says, tremble before Your Word. We know this is no ordinary book, but that every word in it was breathed forth by Your Holy Spirit for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray You would do that, that You would teach us doctrine, correct us where needed, that we might be equipped for every good work through Your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 is our passage this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. As you can see, we are really slowing down. Romans 1, 18 and 19. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This is God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. There's a striking contrast between verses 17 and 18 here in Romans chapter 1. There are two revelations that are made by God to humanity in those two verses, and they could not possibly be more different from one another than they are. The revelation in the gospel in verse 17 is of the righteousness of God. And that revelation in the gospel of the righteousness of God is to meet the need every sinner has, which is manifested in the wrath of God against them. The righteousness of God, that phrase, that beautiful, wonderful phrase, is not the covenantal faithfulness of God, which the new perspectives on Paul and N.T. Wright and many others try to tell us. If that's what that term means, the covenant faithfulness of God, I would simply point out that that makes no sense at all, given the context of the rest of the book of Romans, which spells out God's great work of justification as the answer to the problem of human sin and the wrath of God against it. Look at Romans 1:17 there in your Bible. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That passage is speaking of the gift righteousness that is imputed to the account of the repentant, believing sinner, such that they are then pronounced righteous, justified before God, and are thus no longer subjected to the wrath of God that is spoken of in Romans 1, 18 and following. And while no one ought to have or would want to have a morbid fascination with the wrath of God, it is a subject which is absolutely necessary to understand if a person is going to have a right knowledge of who Jesus is and what He did. Lose the wrath of God, and you no longer have any context in which the gospel can make any sense. This is why Paul begins a very long discourse on sin that lasts almost three whole chapters in the book of Romans, talking about sin and the wrath of God, the anger of God against sinners. The reason the good news in which is revealed the gift righteousness of God is such good news is because the wrath and anger of God against sinners is a terrifying and utterly sobering reality. Remember, the righteousness by which we are justified and forgiven in the sight of God is a free gift which comes to us from the outside of us and is put on our account in the sight of God in His heavenly accounting books. Paul will later say in Romans 5:17, for if by the one man's offense, that's Adam in the garden, by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the one, Jesus Christ. What is revealed in the gospel of Christ, of which Paul is unashamed, what is revealed in that? The righteousness of God. The gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. See how clear that is? That's what is being talked about. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That gift of righteousness, that divine righteousness that is given to us, the active obedience of Jesus Christ to the law's demands, the positive demands of the Ten Commandments, that is imputed to our account. It's a very important theological question. Does the law require us to meet it somehow? Do the law's demands have to be met in order for me to go to heaven? The answer is absolutely yes. Does God require obedience of us to go to heaven? Yes. And does anyone here obey God? No. That's why we need the righteousness of God, that is from God, the gift of righteousness put upon our account. Why do we need that gift? Why was Jesus born, as Galatians 4:4 says, under the law? He was born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why was it necessary that Jesus learn obedience by the things that he suffered, according to Hebrews 5? Why was it necessary that Jesus be tempted in all ways, just like we are, yet be without sin? Why did God send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, with a nature just like ours? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Because by that whole magnificent act of obedience, the obedience of his whole life, which was to achieve that righteousness, which would be our right standing before God's judgment throne. That's why he came. This was the grand achievement of Jesus Christ. This was God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access through faith with confidence in him. The only proper way in which we can truly appreciate what has been accomplished in Christ's birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, is to see it against the backdrop of the bad news, against the terrifying reality that the one true God who lives, the creator of everyone in here, the triune God of Holy Scripture, is indeed dreadfully angry at people for the sinful lives that they lead. Now, that's a message our happy, clappy culture doesn't like. Is God angry? Yeah, he's real angry. Is he angry at me? He's real angry at me. Is he angry at you? Very angry at you. Until people understand who God is and understand what he thinks of them, the gospel has no fertile ground in which it can be sown. And so let's look at this here in these two verses. Look at, I've given you a 4-point outline. And the first 3 points are each of the three phrases in verse 18. And then the fourth point is just verse 19. The first point I've called, God has real wrath against sin. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here I just want to key in on that phrase, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed. As this great passage of Romans 1, verses 18 through the very end of the chapter, all the way to verse 32, as it develops its argument, we will see many ways in which the anger and the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven. It's an ongoing action. It is being revealed. It is revealed from heaven. God gives people over to their sin. It is truly a wonder. But God allows men to simply stay in love with their sin sometimes. He gives us over to that which we love the most. It's frightening to consider, isn't it? Men are bent on their own self-destruction for literally nothing more than a cheap, temporary thrill of sinful self-indulgence, and will have an eternity in hell to pay for it. And yet, it is what men want more than anything. We want that. We prefer that. More than anything in the world, men want to turn their back on their Creator, who gave them life and breath, and who has given them every blessing they've ever known in life. The only one who can truly give us satisfaction and purpose, that's the one that we hate and run from. The only one who can grant us salvation, we hate him and turn from him. All of mankind is in a covenant of obedience with God. And it is this law covenant, this obedience covenant, which all of us break. The righteous requirement of the law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And there is no one in this room who has ever, even for a single moment, rendered perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to any of those Ten Commandments. But we all daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And so in that sense, even for the sanctified Christian, they are not more righteous at the end of their life than they were the day they were saved, in the sense of actually rendering satisfaction to the just requirements of God's law. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no man is able, listen closely, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. The scripture teaches us in James 3:2, God says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Do we stumble in our words, our thoughts, the things that come out of our mouths? James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. One thought of discontentment, I have another God before God, I'm worshiping graven images, I'm taking his name in vain, I'm not honoring God, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I'm stealing, I'm lying, I'm coveting. To break one is to break them all. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And that famous verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ came to take away the wrath of God against us. So what is the wrath of God? The great commentator and theologian John Murray said this, quote, wrath is the holy revulsion of God, of his being, against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. You hear that? God finds us revolting. Holy revulsion in God's inner being of that which is the contradiction of his holiness. The great Charles Hodge said, quote, the wrath of God is his punitive justice, his determination to punish sin, end quote. And this is what mankind must come to understand. As hard as men work to ignore God and to push him out of their minds, he will not suffer himself to be ignored forever. There is a day of reckoning. There will be a day in which the scales of justice will be balanced. And men may flatter themselves all they want with delusions of being a nice person, with being a good neighbor. But what God requires of men is not partial obedience. What God requires is not a few good motions of heart. What God requires is not occasionally mowing your neighbor's grass when they're sick or elderly or on vacation. The scripture says, as summarized in the Westminster Standards, chapter 19.1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. Is that clear enough? Obedience. Promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And the scripture says that every mouth is shut before God, and the whole world is guilty. At the end of the section of scripture that we often call the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where we find the law and the requirements of God in detail for us. Deuteronomy 27:26, at the very end of the Pentateuch, is cited by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:10. Listen to the way Paul uses that passage in describing this. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What he means by that is, anyone who thinks that they're good enough to go to heaven is under the curse. As many as are of the works of the law, if that's what they're trusting in, I'm a good person, I live a good life, I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. Paul says, for it is written, and here he cites Deuteronomy 27:26. Here's the summary of the law of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be saved by your obedience? All you got to do is all things that are written in the book of the law, all the time, without any infractions or failures, ever. And you got to start out sinless too. To anyone listening, you want to go to heaven without Jesus? That's all you got to do. Every moment of your existence, from conception to casket. But listen to how Paul continues that same passage in Galatians 3. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's the message of the law. Do and you shall live. And what does God's word tell us from front to back? There's nobody that does it. That's why we need a Savior. And then Paul gives that glorious announcement of the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in behalf of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God's wrath is real against every covenant breaker in the world. If you don't render perfect, personal, exact, perpetual, and all the other adjectives they want to throw in there to the law, you are cursed. Cursed of God. And that's why Jesus died. John Calvin's successor there in Geneva, Theodore Beza, wrote these words, quote, "The majority of men, blinded by the just judgment of God, have indeed never seriously considered what curse the law subjects us to," end quote. And that's what we pray for. I would encourage you, when you live out in the world and when you know people who aren't believers, pray. Have the line of communication to God. Show this person the depth of their sin. Help them have a sleepless night. Help them have that moment where they think, God really knows me. God is holy. God's going to send me to the blackest corner of hell. But for Christians, we know full well our sin and our disobedience. We know what that subjected us to. We understand that curse. It's represented right here. We need look no further than the Lord Jesus on the cross. What have I earned from the hand of God by my righteousness? What have I earned by my righteousness? Eternity in hell. Because my righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. The very best I've ever done is filthy rags in the sight of God. What have I earned by my life? Crucifixion. Wrath, anger from God. My indifference to the coldness, to the things of God. My selfishness, my disobedience to my parents when I was a kid. My lying, my theft, my laziness, my lusting, my grumbling and my complaining, my malcontent, my turning to things other than Christ for comfort when I am down. My wasting of time, my thinking uncharitably of my neighbor, my indifference to my church, my indifference to the sufferings of others, my bad temper, my self-righteous and vainglorious thoughts, my often worldly affections, my lack of care for the souls perishing all around me, my lost temper with my own children. All these things provoke God's wrath, and it is real wrath. We're not speaking of theory here. We're speaking of very concrete things, something that was demonstrated in history by the perfect body of the Son of God being nailed to a cross and dying. The anger of God is manifested and is being revealed from heaven. Many years ago, I had a friend who was all excited. We were in our early 20s in college. He was all excited to tell me about a preacher he'd been listening to on the internet. And he said, this guy's main message is to let people know that God's not mad at him. Now, at the time, I knew something wasn't quite right with that. So I never followed that man or listened to him. But I want to point something out. If the cross of Christ demonstrates to us anything, it demonstrates, number one, the love of God. And number two, the holy wrath and justice of God, too. Is God angry? You better believe he is. Read the descriptions of the crucifixion of Jesus that took place in the Gospels. Read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was contemplating becoming the focal point of the wrath of God the next day. How he fell down to the ground and prayed, if it's possible, let this pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He was torn. It was crushing down upon him to think about. Without either of those two components, the love of God and the holy wrath and justice of God, the cross doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus' crucifixion cannot be merely seen as an act of love, nor can it be seen merely as an act of wrath and justice. The only reason we can look at the cross as a loving act is precisely because it also is an act of holy wrath and justice. Why did Jesus die on the cross? It was for our sins. The punishment for our sins, the wrath against our sins. It was so the Holy Spirit could exclaim through Paul to the church at Rome and to all true believers through all the ages. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's the very wrath being spoken of in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But we who know Christ, having been justified by his blood, shall be saved from that wrath through him. Isn't that glorious? That's beautiful to know. It will pass over us if we really know the Lord. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 29, asks the question, what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? Listen carefully to this answer. I think it's very insightful. The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God, and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. Right now in this world, if you are a living person, whether you're a believer or not, you dwell in the comfortable presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is here right now, present in this room, but he is restraining his wrath. But the day will come when those who die in their sins will be separated from the comfortable presence of God and sent into hellfire forever. In discussing the reality of sin and the just punishment thereof, the Lord Jesus said these memorable words. Listen closely to Jesus. He said in Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you hear his description of the wrath of God? You see, the non-believer right now doesn't realize this is where he's heading, because he dwells in the comfortable presence of God here right now. God is giving him breathing room. Room to repent and believe, if only he'll take it. If you ever get a chance, please read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So many people think, oh, that sermon's just the most horrible hellfire, brimstone, and everything else sermon ever preached. No, it's not. The whole sermon is about grace. The whole sermon is. You know why? His point is, there's nothing that keeps unbelievers out of hell at any moment except the mere good pleasure of God, he says. And look, you're not there yet. You're not there now. So repent while you can. You see how good God's being to you to allow you to sit in a church and hear the gospel and hear about Jesus and hear about the wrath of God? Turn from your sin and come to Christ. Be saved. Don't go to this place where the fire is never quenched and their worm does not die. Isn't that horrific to think about? That's what makes evangelism and a burden for the lost such an urgent thing. People wander about in this world under the wrath of God abiding upon them, but they live in the comfortable presence of God. They're not yet fully under his wrath. God sends them blessing upon blessing, and they continue in sin and continue in their indifference to him. But the day is coming when that will come to a final and permanent end. And so many people hear about the holiness and wrath of God, and they look at themselves and think, hey, I'm all right. I don't see anything bad coming. All is well. Describing the coming judgment of God against Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Jesus also said about that same event, the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. King Solomon made this stirring observation about the sinful boldness of men because of the delay in God's judgment for them. Ecclesiastes 8:11. I would encourage you, meditate on this verse today. Solomon wrote, under the inspiration of the Spirit, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because it's not happening yet, men think, no, it's never going to happen. I'm fine. Everything's great. Because the sentence against my wickedness is not executed quickly, my heart is fully set to do evil. There were guys that I witnessed to my freshman year in college after I was converted. After rejecting the gospel, they took great pride and gloried in their debauchery. And they would tell me about it. What are you guys up to this weekend? They would tell me, we're going to go get drunk, and we're going to hook up with some girls, and we're going to get high. What does it matter? It's business as usual. Party on. How foolish. I used to go get down on my knees in my room. I don't deserve God's grace, but Lord, thank you for saving me from such utter foolishness. So because it doesn't seem to you like you're going to die today, you're willing to gamble with your only eternal possession, your own soul, because the judgment of God is far out of your mind, far away from your sight, you think it's never going to happen? Malachi 4:1 prophesied, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." It is impossible to conceive of anything worse for a human being than to find yourself facing the holiness of God in judgment without Christ, without a mediator. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Why is God so angry? Why does God have this holy revulsion, this punitive justice, as Charles Hodge says? Why is this wrath coming? Look at the next phrase of verse 18 there. "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." You hear that? All the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. That term ungodliness refers to religious indifference. Religious indifference. Men created by God walk around and live in this world desperately trying to ignore God. The term unrighteousness refers to the moral failures of men. So ungodliness is our religious indifference, unrighteousness to moral failure. The great John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, said, quote, "Ungodliness is illustrated by idolatry, unrighteousness by immorality." The order is no doubt significant. In the apostle's description of the degeneracy, impiety is the precursor of immorality. Why do we do things that are unjust and transgressions of the law? Because we don't care about God. Because I'm indifferent to him. He exists. He created me. I suppress that truth. I don't want anything to do with him. I want to be my own master. I want to do what I want. I don't care what he says. And therefore, we violate his law. It is significant for all of us to recognize that our unrighteousness, our sinful transgressions of God's law, are always symptoms of the fact that our hearts are not right with God. Anytime you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, remember that the thing behind it is always idolatry. We do bad things because we're ungodly. We bear bad fruit because we're bad trees. We are unrighteous first and foremost because we are ungodly. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Jesus said in Luke 6:43, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Now, in that wonderful illustration that we all know of, fruit equals behavior. Fruit is our actions. Why is our behavior or the fruit that we bear bad? Because the tree is bad. The tree is ungodly. We don't care about God, therefore we bear bad fruit. So often in pastoral counseling, and even in our own self-counseling and trying to fight with sin, we focus so much on changing behavior that we miss the heart. We miss what's giving rise to the behavior. In all my pastoral duties, in all of my counseling with anyone, I always know that the sins that people engage in are symptoms of a heart that's not right with God. There's idols. Peel back all the layers of the onion. What is it that's there? What's causing it? They're not delighting in God. They're not loving God. They're not following Christ. They're not pursuing him. And so, yes, you do want to change behavior, but it's always a matter of the heart. Where is our heart? We're ungodly, impious, as the old commentator said. We're impious. In Matthew 23:28, Jesus castigated the Pharisees for that very thing. He said, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He's saying, you guys are ungodly, even though you look righteous. Now, God's wrath comes against all of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. What human beings tend to be really good at is looking righteous, while in fact, they're ungodly. And that's what Jesus said over and over again. You come to me, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You do your righteous deeds to be seen by men. You make the outside beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And Christ calls the whole person to himself. He's not asking you to modify a behavior here and a behavior there. He's saying to lay your whole life aside Your whole way of looking at the world and your affections to everything in it need to change. Your attachment and enslavement to sin needs to be crucified so that you can be joined to a new master. That's what it is. And when people have problems with marriage, sin, addiction, self-esteem issues, problems with depression, besetting sins they can't seem to get any measure of victory over, friendship problems, problems with siblings, problem with church members, those are all the symptoms of people who have problems with idolatry and ungodliness. The fruit that grows on our trees, our behavior in life, is merely the outward expression of what is in our hearts. God's wrath is aroused against both, against the ungodliness which leads to unrighteousness. You see, and even the watching world knows the difference. They know hypocrisy. They know people who are quote-unquote self-righteous, who look righteous, but in their private lives, they're a disaster. You see, godliness leads to righteousness. The closer we walk with Christ and the more we delight ourselves in God, the less attractive sin will be to us. It's as simple as that. The more we delight in God and love Him and delight ourselves in Christ, the less the lures of sin will have a strong pull upon us. We can work to change behavior in ourselves and others all we want, but until the idolatry and the evil affections, the ungodliness are dealt with, those behaviors won't change. You might as well put a Band-Aid on a fatal disease. Jesus taught us a very important truth about why people hear the gospel over and over again, and yet they remain firmly attached to their sin. Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to it, lest his deeds should be exposed." And I just want to tell you, all this, saved by the blood of Christ and going to heaven, to walk on streets of gold, that sounds great. That sounds great to me. Until you're faced with what the rich young ruler was faced with. Remember that haunting scene? Here you have this bright-eyed, bushy-tailed young man comes to Jesus. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I'm spiritual, I'm godly, I'm ready to go now." Jesus names a few of the commandments. The guy says, "I've done all that since I was a kid." Jesus sees the guy's idol. He sees the idol, the guy's wealth. Okay, so let's hit the heart of the matter. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." The next verse shows the man's true master, his true first love, his Romans 1:18 version of ungodliness. Listen to the next verse. "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Well, what happened? What happened to the bright-eyed, bushy-tailed young guy who's just ready to go to heaven? The problem was he was told to repent, and he didn't want to. Why? He loved darkness rather than light. See, when Romans 1:18 speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men in the world, the rich young ruler illustrates it perfectly. His attitude is the attitude of so many today, greatly interested in spiritual things. "I'm all about Jesus. I'm all about church and studying the Word, and I love all that stuff. Yes, I'm interested in going to heaven. Yes, sign me up. Yes, it all sounds great. Yes, I'm a sinner, no doubt about it. I definitely need help. Yes, Lord Jesus, help me, save me. Be my dying substitute. I believe it all." And then they're told, "That pest sin of yours, forsake it, repent of it." And their response is, "No thanks." They, like the rich young ruler, they hear the call to forsake their first love, their sin, and they go away sorrowful because of how greatly they love their sin. And if you hate your sin and you love Jesus, please remember the only thing separating you from them is a five-letter word called grace. God hates ungodliness. God hates unrighteousness, which flows from it. You see, every human on earth is either a slave of Christ or a slave of their sinful nature, what Paul calls our flesh. Listen to what characterizes the person who is still a slave to their flesh, that sinful nature. This is the person who is unconverted and doesn't know Christ. Listen carefully to this. Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh, the sinful nature, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to point something out here, because I know reading this passage, you thought, a few of those got me, and I'm a Christian. Do Christians fight those kinds of sins? Yeah, we do. Of course we do. But we feel the guilt and conviction of the Spirit when we do. If Christians ever commit one of these sins, they are immediately crushed with guilt and they want to make it right and they want to forsake it and they cry out to God, Lord, I have sinned against you by getting drunk. I have sinned against you by hating. I have sinned against you by committing adultery. I have sinned against you by my jealousy. Lord, deliver me from these sins. I hate them. But the person who engages in these sins, in any of them, and says, I haven't done anything wrong, that person's under the wrath of God. Those who practice such things and are unrepentant for it, the text thunders back. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That person, according to Scripture, is not a believer. There is a vast difference. Please remember this. There's a vast difference between sinning and crying out to God in repentance for forgiveness and sinning and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who sin and are unrepentant for it. Such people have no right to think they are going to heaven. Do we as Christians struggle with sin? Even all those sins listed right there? Yes, we do, but we're at war with them. And we're broken because of it. And we bring to God the sacrifice that he accepts. Christ, in Psalm 51:17, beautifully describes the penitent heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But if we are not broken and not contrite, unrepentant for what we do, we are under the wrath of God. Thirdly, this morning, again, still in verse 18, the last phrase of verse 18, speaking of those of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The unbeliever is always engaged in the active suppression, or John Murray calls it the hindrance of the truth in his mind. We're always engaged. The non-Christian is constantly suppressing the truth that he knows in his heart of hearts is there. The reason, in short, that we do that, that human beings are able to do that, that they do that successfully, is because of their depravity, because of their sin, because of their love for sin, their attachment to it. And the next few verses explain why it is that men do this. The reason they do this is that the creative handiwork of God all around them bears clear testimony to the reality that God created all that exists, including them. All men, we are told without qualification in Romans 1, know God, and they work very hard to suppress that from themselves. The great Greg Bonson did a tremendous amount of work on this topic of self-deception, of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness when he was alive. You see, the unbeliever does know God. They do know him, but they have succeeded in suppressing the truth about this. And therefore, the non-Christian, when they tell us that they're atheists, and they tell us they're agnostics, I don't know if there's a God, or there is no God and we all evolved, here's the problem. They believe that they believe that. They have an error regarding what they themselves believe. Are we that messed up spiritually? We can actually be wrong about what we think we believe? Oh, yeah. People do it all the time. So the non-believer has deceived themselves about what they believe. And listen to Greg Bonson's illustration. Beautiful illustration to drive this truth home. There's a woman who had a 10-year-old child that we'll call Johnny. Johnny's constantly getting in trouble. Johnny's disrespectful to his teachers. Johnny doesn't do his homework. Johnny doesn't obey. Johnny bullies other kids and steals their lunch money. Johnny cheats on his tests. Johnny's a drug dealer. Johnny is a horrible kid. Now, Johnny's mother is Johnny's great defender. In fact, she has made appointment after appointment with the principal and with Johnny's teachers and has insisted, in the face of all this evidence, that Johnny is really an angel. And these teachers and these kids, they've had it out for Johnny ever since they moved to that area. Johnny's really innocent. Johnny can do no wrong. And she tells that to the principal and all of Johnny's teachers. And in her heart, she really believes that. She really does believe that. She believes that she believes Johnny is innocent. But at home, she would never leave Johnny alone in the same room with her purse because she knows that Johnny will steal her money. Does she believe Johnny's innocent? In a sense, she does. She believes that she believes Johnny's innocent. But her actions demonstrate that she has successfully lied to herself about what she really believes. That's the non-Christian right there. If Romans 1 is true in its depiction of man, what would we expect to see in this world? We would expect to see lots and lots and lots of people saying very loudly, "There is no God, we all evolved from pond sludge," and yet turn right around and act like there's such a thing as right and wrong. We would expect people to say, "Hey, what's the big deal with how I express my sexuality? As long as everyone's consensual, what difference does it make? It's all relative." And then turn right around and say, "A ban on abortion would be wrong because it violates a woman's rights." In other words, we would expect to see people who are, in effect, living contradictions. They are walking contradictions. On one hand, when it serves them, everything's relative. But then, because they're created in the image of God with a conscience, they object to certain things on moral grounds. They will scream out an absolute truth claim like, "There's no such thing as truth," a statement which, if true, would be false. And if false, would be true. The unbeliever is actually a believer. The unbeliever is a believer in one sense, because the revelation God makes of himself in creation and in the person's conscience does get through. Yes, it is suppressed so that the person screams out, "There is no God, we all evolved," and yet they live as if God exists. They live as if there are moral absolutes. They would object if you came into their house and stole their things. They act like we do have ethical obligations. They do attend the funerals of people that they knew and loved, even though from their worldview's perspective, they were just bags of biological goo. In other words, they will defend Johnny. They will defend Johnny just like that mother at all costs, but they'd never leave Johnny alone in the room with their money. The unbeliever knows God, but he suppresses the knowledge from himself and his mind. But in his heart, he can't escape it. The knowledge of God, which all men have, is like a giant beach ball in a swimming pool. You can try and try to suppress it, but it just keeps popping back up out of the water. Well, y'all know what I'm talking about. You've tried to do that before. The unbeliever knows God, but he works long and labors hard to hide this painfully obvious truth from himself. When I was in seminary, I did a project. I wrote a paper where I dialogued with a bunch of atheists and practitioners of witchcraft and everything else. And I came up with a questionnaire and I posted it on the Wicca, Witchcraft, and Paganism web forum. I met some very interesting people through that web forum. And I asked questions in a specific order on purpose. And I was amazed that none of them caught what I was trying to do. I asked them first, "What are your thoughts about Christianity and its influence in the world?" And everyone's response, "Christianity is evil, and it's horrible, and it's been the worst thing that ever happened to the world, and it's caused the death and murder of millions of people, and it's horrible, it's evil, it's bad, it's terrible." The next question I asked them was, "Are there moral absolutes in the world?" And every one of them said, "No, everything's relative." And so I cut and pasted their answers to the first question and the second question. "Explain yourself." You just used a whole bunch of moral absolute epithets, bad, evil, horrible, to describe Christianity, but those words don't mean anything if morality is relative. And I pointed out to them, "You guys bear eloquent testimony to what Romans 1 says." And I cited it. "See? It says that you do that. In your heart, you know he exists, and you act like he exists, but with your words, you deny him. See? You can't help it. You're going to prove my worldview true no matter what you say." That's the beauty of being a Christian. It's easy to defend the faith. Just as Bonson said, and as only he could, just give the unbeliever a little rope and watch him hang himself. Now look at verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." There are two passages in the Old Testament which identify atheists as fools. It is important to know that this is not merely name-calling. Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, 1, both start with the same phrase, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This is not saying that these people have low IQs. It's not saying that at all. Rather, God is saying that they are rebelling by denying what is obvious to everyone. There are many, many brilliant, very well-educated fools in this world. There always have been. They deny the most obvious truth in all of creation, that God created the creation and created them. Saying there is no God is just as absurd as naked Adam in the Garden of Eden, after he sinned, trying to hide from God as if he could successfully do that. I mean, did Adam really think that God was not going to be able to find him? That's how ridiculous that is. There is no God. That's as absurd as Adam trying to hide from the omniscient, omnipresent God. God's revelation of himself through the created order, as verse 20 and following say, is manifested in us, for God has shown it to us. And you're going to see next week in verse 20, the creation of the world. God displays his wisdom, his divine attributes, his Godhead is for all to see in the world around us. God has shown it to us. It is clear. It is simple. This revelation is clear to every human being on earth throughout all of human history. Everyone knows in their heart of hearts that there is a God, even if they deny him with their words. In fact, as I said, that's exactly what Romans 1 expects us, what we would expect to see in the world if it's true. Men know God, but suppress the truth about him. They say they don't believe in him, but they live as if he does exist. They say we are the accidental byproduct of natural and chemical forces which never had us in mind, but then live as if science is possible, as if human beings have dignity, as if there are moral absolutes, as if logic should be followed, as if reason exists, as if we ought to treat one another with kindness, as if there is such a thing as love that exists in the family, along with a whole host of other things which are comprehensively at odds with their denial of God's existence. So in conclusion this morning, the two most profound errors that people make in their thoughts about God and themselves are these. Number one, they underestimate God's holiness and the standard of conduct that he would judge them by. That's the first error people make. The second one is they overestimate their own goodness. Just like the rich young ruler. Jesus listed off the commandments. What did he say? I've done all that. No problem. Check, 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 check. These are a spiritually lethal combination. God is loving, perhaps more loving than we could even comprehend, but he is also holy, perhaps more holy than we can comprehend. He is unapproachably holy. He is not just holy, he is, as the scriptures say, holy, holy, holy. Paul told Timothy that God has his dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. When Moses asked to see a glimpse of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, God told him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And so I would ask all of us as sinners, how are we going to stand before God on the day of judgment? If no one can see God's face and survive it, how will we survive it? Only if we are shielded from his holy wrath by the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us as a pure gift through faith alone in Christ alone. When Jesus sweat drops of blood and fell to the ground and was in agony in prayer before God in Gethsemane, it's because the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, was about to fall on him. It was about to fall on him in its full, unrestrained fury. If we do not have that gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the satisfaction of justice at his cross, as well as his entire obedience to the Ten Commandments, which we have broken, then the wrath of God, which is currently being restrained, will fall heavy upon us when we are summoned forth for final judgment. And whether someone is indifferent to that truth, cares about it, is interested in it, or indifferent to it, doesn't matter. Every one of us will be there. Remember what Paul said about the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Do you believe? Have you repented of your sin and fled to the finished work of Christ? The wrath of God is real, but it is currently restrained. But one day the dam holding it back will break, and it will come like a flood upon the whole world. Are you safely hidden in Christ, or are you exposed to the fiery indignation which will destroy and devour God's enemies? I want to let the gospel have the last word. I truly hope that these verses of scripture put together will echo in your heart and mind. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And Paul announces in Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him? Will you be saved from wrath through him? Repent, get out of the Savior business, and trust in Christ alone, and you will be. On God's authority, you will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your holy name that by the blood of Christ, we are justified through the imputation of the divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, the obedience of Jesus Christ. We are saved from wrath through him. Lord, thank you that you sent a substitute to bear that curse in its entirety in our behalf so that we could walk and live in that blessed hope and be freed from fear of death. Because we will be forgiven. We will be, as our great catechism summarizes the passages of Scripture, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Lord, let that be true of everyone here and everyone who ever hears this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.